Hallelujah. Good evening, everybody. Let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 12 and kind of continue in the same vein the pastor set before us, looking at that great gift of redemption and reminding ourselves that there is nothing we can do to merit salvation. The law confines all man under sin, that we might look to Christ, our Savior. And that is the plight of mankind. Ever since the beginning, ever since the apple was eaten, when sin came into the world, man has battled with sin. And sin rages because man chooses not to retain God in his mind, but instead worships the creature. And it's in futility that he worships the creature, because there is no salvation found in any other name. And so he worships the god of wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, the god of the moon, the stars, the gods of religion, Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Mary Etter Baker, all those who've claimed to be prophets and sages, and they follow them looking for eternal life, and they only find eternal destruction. Man's depravity, I think, is most clearly seen in how he'll do anything rather than believe in Christ. He'll do anything. He'll invent a god. He'll create a religion. He'll do anything rather than believe in Jesus Christ. And because of that, everyone who finds themselves in hell is there because they chose to be in hell. We were talking in our camp, in our group of 10 and 11-year-olds, and I was sharing with them that truth. Everyone who is in hell chose to be in hell. They chose not to receive Jesus Christ. The Bible says all mankind is without excuse. And there's really one choice in life. It's the choice to choose Christ or to not choose Christ. And unfortunately, people miss that choice and they choose any other path. Any other path. In fact, it's like the image of throwing a life preserver to them. It's like, is there anything other than that? Can I find a rope? Is there a fish? Is there an imaginary boat that can come? Anything that can save me other than this life preserver. And that's the plight of mankind. And that's where depravity is most clearly seen. His inability to come to God. His choice to not approach God. To not allow the grace of God to work in his life. And that's the depravity of mankind. And because of it, he creates religion. And that's kind of the confrontation we see here in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. To set the scene for you, it is the Passion Week. Jesus is going to die in 2 days. It is Wednesday. He is in Jerusalem. Monday he came in on a donkey and they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he coming. Blessed is the coming kingdom. Hosanna in the highest. And they cried it out and waved branches before the Lord and they laid it before him as he rode in on a donkey. And they praised him and they boasted in the Messiah. Tuesday he enters the temple. And it wasn't a very welcoming moment. He clears it out because they were making merchandise in the temple. And he throws them out and says, this will be the house of prayer for all nations. As he's pronouncing judgment upon what Judaism had become. It left its roots as being instituted by God to turning into a man-made religion to where man was trying to appease God through works. And God said, I will have none of it. This house will be one of prayer for all nations. And so we see him on Tuesday clearing out the temple of God. And now we find ourselves Wednesday in Mark 12. And we see the Sanhedrin challenging him in three specific modes. One, you see the Herodians and the Pharisees coming first to ask him about, you know, Jesus, do we need to pay the poll tax? Do we really need to pay that tax? And Jesus answers wisely saying, show me a coin and you tell me whose inscription's upon it. And render to God the things that are God and give Caesar what's his. And he answers them wisely and confounds them and they leave. The next group that comes is the Sadducees, and they had a unique theology. One was which they did not believe in the resurrection. So they ask him, if a wife, a bride is taken by one of seven brothers, and each brother dies in succession to where there's none left, whose wife does she become in the afterlife? And he says, you are foolish in your understanding. In heaven, there is no marriage or giving in marriage. You guys do not know the scriptures the way you should. And I like what Matthew says in Matthew 22, which is the parallel to this. It says they were silenced, meaning their mouth was closed. It's the same Greek word for when he stopped the storm. They stopped and closed their mouth instantly. They were done. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, isn't it? It confounds them. It turns them upside down. And so he sends them away, and then we find ourselves here in Mark 12, 28. The parallel is Matthew 22, verse 34. We'll focus on Mark 12 this evening. And we have this scribe coming up to Jesus. And I want to look at four aspects of this portion of scripture. One is the question. Two is the answer. Three is the response. And four is the warning. And I think all four are going to be applicable to us this evening. And in Mark 12, verse 28, we see that one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? There's a couple of things that are not unique about this encounter. One is it's not unique that Jesus is being questioned. Those of us who've read the gospel over and over again, we see that Jesus is questioned many times, isn't he? Challenged, tested, put on trial. And you know what? Today he's still being questioned and is on trial in humanity, isn't he? I remember one time I was witnessing to someone in Florida. He was a cab driver taking us back and forth between a timeshare presentation. You know, you just go there to get your $200 and then go on to something else, right? And so we were in the cab and just used it as an opportunity to witness to him. And we were going back and forth, and we went through the law and then took him to Christ. And he said, I got a question for you. I said, well, go ahead. He said, I don't understand how God can judge and send people to hell. And he had that type of a tone. And so I looked at him and said, who do you think you are to judge God? I said, let me ask you a question. You're in a building. It's on fire. The fireman puts a ladder at the window, and you say, I don't like that ladder. Can it be a different color? And you stay in there and die. Whose fault is that? He got quiet and said, that's a good point. I said, that's the problem. Mankind puts God on the stand and judges him unrighteous in his mercy and in his grace. And that's why people go to hell. And he broke down and said, you're right. He said, I need a savior. And at that moment, we prayed and led him to the Lord. You see, when you stop putting God on trial, then you can rightly be on trial and see that you need a savior. And man's heart of judging God is what keeps him from being saved. God, you will answer to me. I will ascend above the Most High in my intellect and demand that God answer to me, and I don't believe he's just. You're going to keep yourself from God. You can't come to him that way. Those that come to God must believe that he's just, must believe that he is who he is. And he is just. And he does not answer to you why there's hell. He doesn't answer to you why some go there. I encourage you to answer to him and bow before his throne and come to that grace and receive it. But man is so quick to judge God. And Jesus is being tested all over the world today. They deny his virgin birth. They say he's a bastard born of a Roman centurion. They decry him as being divine and say he never claimed divinity when the books are full of it. Eyewitness testimony of his divinity. They claim he didn't come fully as a man or even fully as God. They'll do anything to destroy Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's in his name alone that there's salvation. And the God of this world wants to do one thing, destroy Jesus Christ. In fact, when Satan comes incarnate, his name is Antichrist. And until that day, the spirit of Antichrist is at work, and Satan is doing all he can to destroy Christ in this generation. How do you do that? Put him on trial. He didn't create the world in 6 days. We evolved. Anything to come against the teaching of Jesus Christ. But I think we can learn something, not only in the fact that the world is still questioning Christ, but how Jesus responded to questions. Can I tell you something? Jesus wasn't afraid of them. We have all the answers. Every answer in life is found in these pages. One thing I've been doing in my camps is whenever there's a time that it's been, you know, quiet or walking somewhere, And I have a few kids in my group that's a little different. They're very inquisitive and they have a mind and they think and they want questions answered. And I said, go ahead, ask any question. Any question. And they're asked questions from creation to the end of the world, to how life works, to what's going on in the world today, to what's going on in the world back then. And every answer, chapter and verse. And it's great. And I say, try to stump me. And there's some that like to try. And then when you give them the word, they go, oh, huh. And just give them the word over and over and over again. You see, we have an answer. First Peter said it this way, we need to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Do you have a ready defense? Do you have a reason for the hope that is in you? Well, Pastor John, I don't want to be intellectual. Well, we're going to find out tonight that you're supposed to love the Lord thy God with all your mind. What do you mean not intellectual? What do you mean not thinking rationally? Do you know that God gave us logic? He said in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. God's not afraid of logic. He invented it. And he put logic in man for him to have to reckon with the Creator. It was interesting in the camps, and I won't give too many more examples of this, but it's been fun to go through and show the kids in the camps why they need a Savior. And the first day we showed them why they need a Savior because of sin. And then the second day, why they need a Savior because of judgment. And the third day, why they need a Savior because He's our Creator. And it's interesting how many of those kids believe in evolution. And you ask them, did we come from monkeys? Oh, yeah. Do you really believe that? And the kid's like, oh, no, not really. I said, do you resemble a monkey at all? No. Do they talk? No. Do they drive cars? No. Do they live in buildings? No. Do they use toilets? Some of us have been to the zoo. No, they don't, right? They do some pretty weird things, right? We're different, right? Yeah, that makes sense. We're different. We were created. And because of that, we owe it to our Creator to worship Him. We were created for Him, and for His pleasure we were created. So you know what? You need a Savior so you can worship Him. Because if you don't worship Him, you can't make it to heaven. Really? Yeah. You see why creation's important, kids? There's a logic that God put in man that is a great means of salvation. Not that we win them intellectually, but God gave them a logic that they have to reckon with the fact of there's a Creator, creation shows that He exists, I better know Him or I'm in trouble. And the law of God is written upon their heart and they have to reckon with the logic of the law. The image of God that's been put within them. And it's a great means of getting them the gospel. Not the only way, but one of the ways. And God has put that in us that we have to reckon with the truth of God's word. So the point is, do you have an answer for the hope? Can you articulate the reason for the hope that's in you? Can you articulate once you were lost, but now you're found? What does lost mean? What does it look like? How does it exhibit itself? How were you lost? Can you give an account for the hope that's in you? That's what Peter's telling us. And Jesus here did the same thing. He always answered people's questions. And He did it the way that Peter said, with all gentleness and with respect. And so when people would come to Christ, He'd sit back and say, I hear your answer, and I'll raise you five. I mean, I hear your question, I'll raise you five. Give me a coin whose inscription's on it. And then they're silenced. Because they have to reckon with who He is and with who they are. It's a great tool that God's given us. And so Jesus answered the questions. And we know in scriptures, you're not to answer a fool according to his folly, but then you are to answer a fool. So how do I know when? The Spirit, amen. That power that we receive from the Holy Spirit that leads us into witnessing, the power for evangelism. He's going to tell you when to speak and when not to speak. Listen to that voice. How do I know? What's the answer for the hope that's in me? Let the Spirit teach you. He says in Luke 17, not to worry about the answer you're going to give before the judge, but allow the Spirit of God to give you the answer in that time. Same thing with our evangelism. And I am not preaching ignorance. I'm preaching dependence. So when you go, let the Spirit of God fill your mind and your spirit with what needs to be spoken to these individuals. And you may share, once I was blind, but now I see, but the nuance will be different. The application will be different. The verses that the Holy Spirit leads you in will be different because we're depending upon His leading. And so Jesus wasn't afraid of questions in Mark 12. He listened and He answered. And this question, again, isn't unique because of even the content. The question being, what is the greatest commandment, or what is the most important commandment? The content isn't unique. This was very common for the debates of the Pharisees. They'd sit around and say, what commandment's the greatest? And they'd have heavy commandments and light commandments and binding commandments and not non-binding commandments. And you may say, why did they do all that? Well, when you're in a legalistic tradition, you can't keep everything you've invented, nor can you keep the law of God. So what do? Well, you lower the standard, right? How do you get a fool a passing grade? You lower the standard, right? And that's what they did. Man can't compete with God's law, so you begin to lower the standard in so many ways so that there's, you know, less binding ones and more binding ones. And the more binding ones are the ones that make us look good and that we can do, and then the less binding ones are, you know, the hard ones. And everything's manipulated so that you can always be self-righteous and fulfill the law of God. And so you tithe, you get that little mint leaf out and you cut off 10% and give it. But then you slander your neighbor. And the binding was the tithe, but slandering your neighbor, well, I'm sure they deserved it. You can find a loophole as to why they needed that one. And so they had all these different degrees and they would debate, what's the greatest commandment? What is the one that's binding? They had 613 laws, a law for every letter of the Decalogue, according to Numbers. So for every Hebrew letter in the Decalogue, they had a law for 613. 248 were positive or affirmative. 365 were negative or prohibitions. And then on top of that, they had their own traditions and things that they would walk in. And they would organize them in such a way to where they had heavy and light. And Jesus didn't totally dismiss their divisions of the law. We see in Matthew 23 that He said, you should have tithed, yet you neglected the weightier matters of the law. So we understand that there are laws that are more important. You may say, well, prove it. Well, you see here in Mark 12 that Jesus said the greatest commandment is love God, and on that rests all the law and the prophets. So obviously there's a greater commandment. Okay. I never tell a lie. Well, did you love God? No. Well, then you're going to hell. So there is a greater commandment. We understand that from the scriptures. But what they had done is they created a system whereby man could achieve some form of morality and thereby gain access to God. And God said that was never intended from the beginning. It's always been based upon love. And the danger of their system was that they replaced the standards of God with the traditions of men. And legalism always does that. You see, this standard is perfect, isn't it? How do you get to heaven? By being perfect. Jesus said, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. He with clean hands and a pure heart will ascend His holy hill. The standard of God has always been perfection. And so if you're going to try to approach God in the natural, you have to lower the standard because you can't keep this. It's impossible. And that's why Jesus turned their world upside down when He told them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not make it to heaven. And they're going tilt. They're like, that's the highest standard we know. And God's like, no, there's a higher one and you better reach it. Well, the question is then, Pastor John, how do we reach a standard that's impossible? You don't. That was the point of the law. That's why the law came, to confine you under sin so that you go, I can't do this. That was the point. That's why the Bible says in Romans 3 that Jesus came and was righteous apart from the law. There's a righteousness that exists apart from the law by faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3, 20, 21, and 22. And so Jesus came and fulfilled it all. That way He could be our perfect substitute, thereby imputing and imparting righteousness to us. So now we can keep that standard because it's not us, it's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So now I'm perfect. Why? Because of the works of the law? No, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now I'm perfect. And that's what they were missing. And God's revelation in the Old Testament was always by faith. But they denied that to create a system by which they could achieve some morality and earn their way to heaven. And so because of that, they always had these debates. And the question comes to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? It's almost like the rich young ruler when he came and said, what must I do to have eternal life? What is the one law I can do to make it? What is the one command I can fulfill and enter into heaven and be righteous? And here's the same question. What must I do? And Jesus, as he always did, he raises the standard out of human reach. He always did that. Even with the rich young ruler. He said, give up everything you hold dear. Man can't do that. Man can't lose his own life. What's the greatest drive in mankind or any animal? It's self-preservation. And God is saying, listen, rich young ruler, and he's going to challenge the scribe, you've got to give up everything. The standard is so high, you can't reach it. You've got to come into my kingdom poor in spirit. You got to have a pure heart. You got to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And no man without Christ can do that. Man can't admit his inability. No man can say, I'm a sinner, and mean it in the depth of his heart. Man always tries to prove he's right. I'm sure we've encountered this in evangelism. You go up to someone and you say, are you a good person? And the answer is 95% of the time, yes, I am a good person. On what metric? I'm not as bad as them. That's the metric, right? Comparing ourselves by ourselves. And God says, no, the metric isn't down there. The metric is way up there. It's holiness, without which you won't see the Lord. And Jesus did the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Read it. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, murder is deeper than killing someone. If you're angry with your brother, you've killed him in your heart. Standard's way up there. Adultery is not sleeping with someone. Adultery is wanting to. Standard's way up there. You can't do it. You can't keep it. And Jesus threw the standard so out of reach so that man had to come to realize his inability. And the very thing the Pharisees prided themselves in, we love God. We love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and we have this tradition to prove it, and this work to prove it, and this law to prove it. And God is saying, you're missing the point. The point of that was to show you, you can't love me. You can't love me with all that's in you. You can't do it. And the very thing that was supposed to bring them to their knees and into dependence upon Jesus, they used to push Jesus away and say, we got this on our own. We can handle this. We can keep the law. And they hated dependence so much, they hated humility so much, they would crucify the King of Glory to not have to bow their knee and say, I'm a sinner. Jesus said it this way, because you say you see, you're blind and are yet in your sins. And he said, you're so blind, I'm going away from you. I think it's John 8. And you cannot come where I'm going. They're like, is he going to commit suicide? What does that mean? And they missed the whole thing. He was the life and the light of all men. And they rejected him because they thought they could appease God on their own. And how many people are in hell today because they think they can appease God on their own? All of them. Every man in hell today believes he could appease God on his own. I can make it. I can prove that I'm good enough for God. And I'll do it by wiping him out, saying he doesn't exist. I'll do it by creating a religion that can get by Jesus. I'll do it by just good morality. Whatever means necessary to not have to bow my knee to Christ. And that is why the judgment upon all mankind when Christ returns is that every knee will bow. Because every knee will and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. God's going to get his glory. Whether you come humbly or whether you come broken. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Romans 3, verse 20, you don't have to turn there. It says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Why, Paul? Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law does one thing, tells you you're a sinner. That's all it does. It can't save you. It can't redeem you. It just tells you you're a sinner. Well, I'm saved. Well, it still tells you you're a sinner, doesn't it? It says, thou shalt not lie, and you're saved, and what did you just do? Lie. The law tells you about sin. That's the point of it. There's no redemption in the law. It was never intended to redeem mankind. The law confines all under sin, Galatians 3 says. Why? Well, it says in verse 22, that the righteousness of God can come to all who believe. How? By believing in Jesus Christ. What's the goal of the law? For you to say, I can't do this. What's the goal of our evangelism? For people to see they can't do this. If you leave someone in evangelism and they think they can still honor God on their own, you have not shared the gospel with them. You haven't. You may have told them God loved them. You may have given them a hug. You may have made them feel better about themselves. You may have given them something that's moral. But if they do not know that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, the gospel did not come from you to them. Because Paul said, my gospel is clear. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, rose again according to the Scriptures. Evangelism is Bible-based, sin-based, and salvation-based. And all three have to be presented. And that's the power of God unto salvation. And that's the question really of all mankind. What is the commandment? What is it that I have to do? If you would, look at Mark 12, if any of you turned over to any other passages. Mark 12, please. Verse 29, we now come to the answer. And Jesus answered verse 29 saying, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these. None other. To answer the scribe, Jesus quotes the beginning of something that would have been very memorable to him. Something he probably just recited 6 hours earlier. Called the Shema. Maybe even Lou has, or Mo have probably said this in your life. Have you guys ever said that? The Shema? Shema? Thank you. I'm not Hebrew like her. Shema. And it included Deuteronomy 6. 11, Numbers 15, portions of those chapters. And it would be recited by a faithful Jew at this time twice a day. And a really faithful Jew would have it written on parchment in the phylacteries that are on their hands or on their forehead. And a really, really faithful Jew would have it written on the doorposts of their house. Great idea, right? This word of God shall be before you day and night. Meditate therein day and night. Then you're going to have good success, Joshua says. Great idea. We should do more of that. We even do that in our own homes, don't we? I love that Adele decorates our house with verses. Whether they're hymns or verses from the Bible. You can't get away from it. Having a bad day, I walk down the stairs, look to my left. This is the day the Lord has made. Be happy and rejoice in it. Okay. I don't really feel like it. And I look to my right and there's nothing there. It's just the stairs going down. So I'm like, gotta look back to my left again and read that one. But it reminds you constantly, right? You can't get away from it. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Whether you feel like it or not. Whether it's a good day or a bad day, they're all the same in Jesus. Because He's our Sabbath rest, so every day is a good day. So I reckon myself dead to my emotions and alive in Christ. Amen? And so you got to do that. And so it's a good practice. Doesn't merit salvation, but it's a good practice. And the Jews would keep the word of God before them. And to those who did it in faith, what a great and precious blessing it was to them. But I want you to notice very clearly what the first commandment is. Look at it again. You shall love. Didn't say you shall obey. You say, Pastor John, be careful there. What are you saying with that? If you love God, you obey His commandments. Yeah, did you notice the order? If you love. You see, works and obedience doesn't beget love. Love begets love. And love begets obedience. God loved us first. This is love. Not that we love God. Love does never originates with us. Love comes from heaven into our hearts, poured in by the Spirit of God, and that produces in us an inclination, a desire, a longing to obey the Word of God. Obedience comes from love. But Pastor John, there's many people in the world obeying God that are probably going to end up in hell. Yes, because they didn't love God. That's the first and great commandment. All the others flow from that grace of the love of God. Consider Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? We healed the sick, raised the dead. We heard you preaching in the streets. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Listen, you workers of lawlessness. What do you mean lawlessness? Did you hear all that we obeyed? Yes, you missed the first and great commandment. You didn't love me. What was the rebuke of the Ephesian church? You left your first love. And by no means is this some type of airy sentimentality. God forbid. Love should never be denigrated to a sentimentality. Love, it comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from the heart of God. It comes from encountering the risen Christ. Without that, there is no love. Oh, there's emotions. There's sentimentality. There's ooey-gooey feelings. But without Christ and God, there is no love. It doesn't exist. And that's why Jesus can look at those on that day and say, depart from me, you disobedient ones, because you didn't obey the first and great commandment, love me. Love me. Where was I in all of your works? Where was I when you're out building your kingdom? Where was I when you're out proclaiming my name? I never saw you. I never knew you. He says, depart from me. God always expresses His love. That's the goal. We know very clearly from 1 John 4, God is, say it, love. I like what Spurgeon said. He was expositing this, and he said, it's the first commandment even on origin. And the case he made is the same one I'm going to make here shortly. It's found in the garden. Love was always God's intention for mankind. And it follows the same order. Think about it. God made man in His own image. What love? He didn't make birds in His image. He didn't make plants in His image. He made us. He gifted us with language that we might commune with Him. He gave us a garden that would be nothing but blessing. In fact, after He created us in Genesis 1, it says in verse 28, God made us and then He blessed us. He blessed us. Well, what were the blessings? Animals? Yeah. Land? Yeah. That's all good stuff. An earth? Yeah. But you wanna know what the greatest blessing was? He would come down and walk with us in the cool of the day. Love. Oh, there was a command. Well, Pastor John, if it was all about love, why was there a command? Well, how else do you express love other than by a choice, right? Isn't that agape love? The choice, the will? So in order to testify of their love for God, it wasn't just communion, though that's a huge part of it. There's a command. And love will obey the command. And they obeyed the command for a while, didn't they? But then they stopped loving God, and they disobeyed. That's how it happens. That's how sin happens. When you say, I'm not going to love you, God, now I'm going to love me. And sin comes into the world. God's always worked on love. Faith works by love. God's always desired man to love him and to show his love to man. And man refuses that love. And that's why all in the world today, all the religions, man hates God. When man ate that fruit in the garden, the long war against God began. As man said, I will not love you, I will love me. And he breaks the first and great commandment, and then all the rest fall in line, don't they? Why obey a God you don't love? Why honor and love his creation? I don't love him, why should I love you? Everything flows from that. It's the greatest and the most important commandment. In Mark 12, he goes on and he quotes all of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. But what's interesting here in Mark, it's different from Matthew, he adds strength. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And then Mark adds strength by the Spirit of God. We could spend time going through all of these different facets, but the point here is that love God with all that you are. That's the point. Jesus here just reiterates all the faculties of man. What is man other than his heart, soul, mind, and strength? There's nothing else to man than those things. Your heart, being the inner part of you, the source of all your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Do all your thoughts, do they esteem God highly? Do you love God in your thoughts? Your very essence, who you are? Or if you're born again, the answer is yes. Praise God. And if you may war in your mind with these things and in your heart, praise God, you're warring. The depraved man doesn't war. But when that old nature dies, when the sin nature dies, you are enabled now to love God with all your heart. What about your soul? Well, that's the emotions, isn't it? The emotions. You see, a love that's devoid of action isn't really love, and a love devoid of emotion isn't really love either, is it? I'll do it, but I don't like you and like doing this. Is that love? Get married, getting up on that wedding day, come up here, and it's like, I do. I guess we can do this thing together. How long are you going to live? 50 years? Okay, I can get through that. Well, that wouldn't be much love, would it? But you did it. I obeyed. I came down the aisle, said I do. It would be nice if you actually liked it a little bit, you know? Right? All your emotions. Do you love God? Do you get excited about God? This is the day the Lord has made for me? My day? His will to be done? Paul said in Thessalonians, rejoice evermore. That's emotions. Worship. Great display of worship is in emotions. Do we have the emotions for God? What about the mind? The mind embraces the will, the intentions, and the purposes. Are you intending always to do your will? That's what the psalmist said. Lord, let me do your will always. I long for your commandments. My intentions are to do your will. Is that in you? All your mind? Your purposing? Do you wake up purposing to honor God? Well, that's works. Well, do you treat your husband like that or your wife? I don't actually intend to do anything for them because then they might think it's works. If I won't buy them a card, flowers, anything. I'll just show up and be me. Ah, boy, that's a great marriage. Can't wait for that one. Woo! The marriage council is going to be great on that one, right? I mean, it's okay to have purpose. I mean, good marriages, you purpose to do things for one another. Why not with God? And you know what? The works argument isn't really cutting it, right? If you really love someone, you're going to purpose to be someone who honors them, loves them, adores them, in the sense of God worshiping them. Do you love him? Are you purposing? Strength, referring to that physical energy and the function, the action. Do you actively pursue God? Actively obey him? Yeah, I guess I'll obey him to prove I love him. No, that's backwards. You obey because you love Him. Love begets the obedience. It births it in your life. Is that there? 1 John says one of the ways you know you're born again is you obey His commandments and they are not grievous unto you. Why? Because love never feels a burden, does it? It never does. In your marriage, when you really love them, you don't feel the burden of whatever they're going through. You delight to carry it. In fact, you see your spouse struggling with whatever it is, something physically, emotionally, spiritually. You want to come under them and upgird them. I hate to see you belabored, burdened with whatever it is. Let me come and bear that. And you don't think twice about it. It's not all great, here I go again. Take care of them. You love to do it. You delight. And with God, how much of a delight should there be to honor Him? To adore Him. You see, God's love for us was wholehearted. Should our devotion be half-hearted? What did He do as He expressed love for us? You see, the answer here that Jesus gives before Him would have again put before this young scribe's mind, you can't do this. You can't love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Your righteousness doesn't make the cut. And then to add on to it, verse 31, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. Now this is getting tough, because to love God, I can do that in my heart, but then when love has legs, oh no, one to another, that's tough. In fact, the Apostle John makes it clear, do you want to know if you're born again? Do you love your brother? Oh, I had to go there? Yeah. Well, who's my neighbor? One of the scribes asked earlier on in his ministry. Jesus said, a Samaritan. Oh, really? That guy? Yeah, him. You mean the guy I just passed coming up here? Yeah, him. Oh, I gotta love that guy? Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it's some people like the mystical side of, oh, I love Jesus. What's God speaking to you? Oh, I need to love Jesus more. Really? I mean, come on, people. Like, that's like sixth grade Bible class, okay, stuff. What does that mean? What does that look like? I mean, if that's all that God wants to do is just love Him more, this would have had like four words in it, right? What does it look like? When Paul wrote on love in 1 Corinthians 13, there's a list of actions that love looks like. The actions don't make the love makes the actions. But actions follow the love. As we said earlier, faith that works by love. Faith works. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Scribe, do you love your neighbor as yourself? The next chapter in Matthew 22, to the parallel of this, he says, you bind weights on all those around you and burdens upon everyone around you, and you won't lift a finger to help them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? James rebukes us this way. Do you have the world's goods and see your neighbor without and say, go be warmed and filled? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? See, that's where the rubber meets the road. Love has legs, and that's what it looks like. It's one thing to say, I love God, and then God wants to know, how does that look? And He tells us in His Word, love thy neighbor as thyself. And oh, what a dagger that was. Because just prior in His ministry, the Lord said, let me tell you a parable about a Pharisee who goes up to pray. And he said, I thank God I'm not like that guy. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Because that Pharisee who thought he was righteous went home as a sinner, and the sinner went home as the righteous one. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And what Jesus does here is so powerful because He takes away the mystical, nebulous, oh, I love Jesus, and says, it better have legs. But at the same time, He says the legs can't stand alone. You must have the love for Jesus. He puts both together. Beautiful display of theology. You can't love man without loving God, and you can't love God without loving man. It all flows from loving God. One's the byproduct. One's the fruit of it. The greatest commandment is really both. Love God, which causes you to love your neighbor. How can you love God? Well, it's seen in loving your neighbor. Don't tell me you love God yet hate your brother. The love of God doesn't abide in you, 1 John said. Loving your neighbor, loving your spouse, loving your children, loving even the vilest man who would ever come across your path. Anything less is not truly loving God. We don't have time to go there, but 1 John makes it so clear. The litmus test over and over and over again in 1 John is love the brethren, love the brethren. This is how you know you pass from death into life, when you have love one for another. Back in Mark 12, we see the response from the scribe. He responds to Jesus and says, you're right. You're right. What's happening in this man's life at this time? He's being confronted with the standard, and the beginnings, hopefully, of saving faith are beginning. Lord, you're right. Man can't say that on his own. As a rich young ruler came up to the Lord and said, good master, Jesus said, there's none good but God. For you to recognize that I'm good is a work of the Spirit in you. Flesh and blood can't reveal that. And here, the Lord, the Holy Spirit's working on this man's heart. He says, you're right, teacher. You're right. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. Verse 33, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. What great insight. He adds to Jesus' answer with great insight. Likely in his mind, he's thinking back of the minor prophets. You said, stop slaughtering the sacrifices and give me your heart. And he's going, oh, Jesus, you're right. That's the truth of the prophets. Those sacrifices that were offered only to God, the greatest sacrifice you could offer was the one that would be totally consumed on the altar. And the Pharisee says rightly, yep, loving God is greater than the greatest offering we could ever give in the natural. And that's the truth. Loving God's the greatest offering you can ever give, because you can't give it. It comes from the Spirit. It comes only from him. And then we get to the warning, verse 34. And I think it's fitting to end with this. You know, we sometimes take for granted that everyone in here is saved. That's not always the case, is it? It's important to finish with the way the Scripture finishes it, with a warning. And you read it, and we'll read it here. Jesus answers him and says, you answered wisely. You're not far from the kingdom. Well, Pastor John, that doesn't seem like a warning. Well, it is. Because can I remind you, if you're not far from the kingdom, you're still not in the kingdom? Is that a warning? I think it is. You know, there's a lot of people that are content to be close to the kingdom. They'll be very happy to live and look at the celestial city, but never enter by the straight gate. It's all over the world today. We have churches full of people who would love to gaze upon the city and admire the city. And oh, look at the light in this. Oh, it's a wonderful city. They may even ascend a wall and look in. Oh, this, what a wonderful city this is. The love. Oh, they love one another. In your evangelism, you may share with people and they go, oh, that makes so much sense. Oh, praise God. That is a wonderful thing. How do I participate in that? Oh, you have to give up your life. Oh, it's not that good. I'll just stay here and watch you. It looks great on the outside. I'll just come to your camps once a year and your events once a year, and I'll get to gaze upon it. But I won't ever participate. That's tough. That costs your life. Yeah, it does. And so they're content to gaze upon it. People love going to church. They feel good. Saul loved going to hear David play. They love to hear even good teaching. As Benjamin Franklin said, oh, I love to hear George Whitefield. Are you saved? No, but he is, and he's fire burning in the wilderness. It's fun to watch him. He believes what he teaches. So that's good. I don't mind watching that. They get consoled by it. As Elvis would do, sing the gospel hymns, and Johnny Cash, and these guys would go live a debauched lifestyle, but then go and be soothed. Oh, people love to look at the city. They love to admire the city, but few find it. Few go in the door, don't they? Because you gotta die. The door is the shape of a cross, and you can only go in crucified. And no one wants to do that. It's foreign to man. He's depraved. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. And though he answered wisely, can I remind you, illumination is not transformation. It's not regeneration. It is not sanctification. Illumination is simply illumination. What does that mean? The fact that your light bulb went off and go, oh, God's good, that does not mean you're saved. The demons believe in God and they even tremble. And they're still going to a devil's hell. It's not enough to believe in God. It's not even enough to fear God. You got to give your life to Him and take His substituted sacrifice upon yourself by faith. The demons believe and they tremble. Oh, people love to look at the city. They love to gaze at the city. I like what Spurgeon said. Let me read this quote. The great danger of this is this. Though you are not far from the kingdom, you are not in it. A man was in a sinking ship. He almost leaped into the lifeboat, but just missed it and was drowned. The manslayer was flying for his life, and the avenger of blood was close behind him. He had almost reached the city of refuge, but he was overtaken by his adversary just outside the gate, and he was slain. You see, Spurgeon goes on, almost saved is altogether lost. There are many in hell who were almost saved, but who are now altogether damned. Wow. To be almost there is not good enough. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your heritage is. I don't care how much of this you obey. If you are not saved, hell awaits you. It doesn't matter what you do. You got to come by faith in Jesus Christ and take His sacrifice upon yourself. That's the only way in. The rich man in hell said, oh God, that I might go and share with them that they don't come to this place. And Abraham said, they have my word. Let them listen to that. And if they don't, there is no more. It's by faith in the word of God, in the sacrifice of Christ. And I think it would be wise for those of us here who do not have Christ as Lord to reckon. How close are you to the city? Can you smell the city? Can you see the city? Some of us may have even been raised here. Some of us may come here. Some of us may have a life that has piety in it and a heritage, and God doesn't look at that. Why would you come so short? In closing, Fanny Crosby wrote a hymn based upon this verse. Powerful hymn. It says, so near to the kingdom, yet what dost thou lack? So near to the kingdom, what keepeth thee back? Renounce every idol, though dear it may be, and come to the Savior now pleading with thee. So near that thou hearest the songs that resound from those who believing a pardon have found. So near, yet unwilling to give up thy sin, when Jesus is waiting to welcome thee in. To die with no hope, hast thou counted the cost? To die out of Christ and thy soul to be lost? So near to the kingdom, O come, we implore, while Jesus is pleading, come, enter the door. I think that says it all, doesn't it? Why would you delay? Why would you delay? Some of us have heard this gospel so many times. So many times. And the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews makes it so clear. How will you stand if you neglect so great a salvation? If the old covenant came with fire and lightning and the sound of angels, and there was a just recompense of reward and judgment, and now you get grace through Jesus Christ and you reject that, what greater punishment do you have? Why wait? Why put it off another day? It was great today. I had a kid who I could tell was visibly moved and shaken by what we were sharing today. And it was just on the Creator. I was like, wow, this must be the Spirit. He was very visibly moved. And he asked me, he said, can I wait till tomorrow to do this or when I'm older? I said, well, you can wait till then. So the only thing is God might not be there then. Today is the day of salvation. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4 said, if you put it off to tomorrow, you won't make it into the promised land. He said, really? I said, yeah. I said, you could die tomorrow. Bible says in Genesis 6 that God will not strive with man. He said, what does that mean? Do you know that feeling in your heart right now where God's tugging on your heart and you know you're a sinner and you need him? Yeah, that may not happen tomorrow. The Bible says respond today. And he said, oh, I want to. He said, I really want to. I said, well, we can pray right now. And so we took time and Elias was able to lead him to the Lord on the side. And he came out and he said, the grass is greener and the sky is bluer. And I said, praise God. That is the truth. And then he said, well, my grandma's into tarot cards. What do I do now? Can I do that anymore? I don't feel like I can do that in my heart. I don't think I can do that anymore. I said, you can't. He goes, that's good. He said, what's the verse? I said, I'll come tomorrow. I said, it's in the Old Testament and it's called divination, but I'll give you the verse tomorrow. I said, okay. He wanted to ask over and over all these questions. And he goes, and then he pulls me aside. He goes, how do I know I'm really born again? How can I tell? So 1 John says you're going to love and read his Bible and you're going to do this. Oh, okay, good. Can I get a Bible? I don't have one. I said, oh, absolutely. We'll get you a Bible. Kid never had a Bible. Whole life. Who knows what the end of his life is going to be? But I do know this. God keeps those that are his. And he who began the work will finish it. And you know what? That's out of my control. All I can do is what the parable says. Go to sleep. And let that seed bear forth fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. You don't have tomorrow. And whoever's here tonight, you don't have tomorrow. You don't have tonight. You don't have the next breath. And so I encourage you, if there is anyone else here, I don't know. But if there is, bow your heart to him now. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And Father, we thank you for so great a salvation. Father, I thank you for setting the bar so high that I can't come because I need a Savior. Lord, you set the bar so high. You said to love you with all your heart, all my soul, and all my mind. And I can't do that without you. I can't keep the law. Lord, without you, I lie. Without you, I steal. Without you, I think of myself all the time. Without you, I have no peace, Lord. And you said, yes, come to me that you might have life. Oh, the law brings death, but grace brings life. Come to me. And Father, that's the cry tonight. Come to you. Come unto me, all that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What was he saying there? Oh, the weight of trying to be right, the weight of trying to be good, the weight of knowing I'm going to hell and I can't get out of this bondage. Come to Jesus. He is pleading for each and every one of us. Father, I pray if there were any here this evening that they would give their life to you. I pray that they would once for all bow their knee. Father, don't let them stay near the kingdom. Let them enter the kingdom. Father, for the rest of us, this word is still encouraging to us to remind us that we must love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we must love our neighbor as ourselves, for on these all the prophets and all the law rests. How do I know I walk in the Spirit? Because I love the brethren. Oh, by working? No, by resting. By letting the love of God that's been poured into me flow out. And it has legs. It has works. But I'm not saved by them, but I delight in them. Father, let that work in us. Let it work in us. And Father, by your Spirit, confirm it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, love God with all your heart.